Let's, if you have Philippians still open, let's read that section again just so it's really fresh in our minds. Starting in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." Few things can make Christians more uncomfortable than talking about the topic of personal holiness, especially talking about it in the context of having just 2 weeks ago taken a look at the life of Christ. Nothing highlights just how sinful and unholy our lives are as much as holding them up before the brilliant light of the life of Christ. Like a bright white light or a white glove can show us just how much dust has built up on the furniture in our house. The life of Christ, when held before us as Paul does in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, has the capacity to show us just how frustratingly far we have yet to go in our progress in the faith. For that reason, I am glad that we had the opportunity to read and study in Calvin this past Thursday as he wrote about the progress in the Christian life. Calvin is able to tread the line between, as he says, either foolishly congratulating ourselves or excusing our evil deeds. Calvin comforts us by encouraging us to, as he says, press on with continual striving toward that goal so that we might surpass ourselves. None of us, he says, moves forward with so little success that we will not make some daily progress in the way. Neither let us despair over how small our successes are. For however much our successes fall short of our desire, our efforts aren't in vain when we are farther along today than yesterday. Now perhaps that's you this morning. The week started off with great hope of progress, and yet here you are at another Sunday service looking back at just how much farther you had hoped to progress in holiness this week. I know that I can often feel that way on a Sunday morning. I am thankful for men like Calvin, then, who can encourage us towards holiness in a way that inspires rather than makes it seem so impossible that we might as well give up. And that's the problem with too many people today. They push holiness out of their minds because in our modern Western church context, we have made practical holiness nearly a four-letter word. We encourage honesty, authenticity, and being real to the point where, unlike Calvin, it is easier to live in the quote-unquote struggle rather than to enter the fray and fight to overcome. This is a battle, and over again in Scripture, we are called to put our sin to death. Now, nothing likes to die, sin included, and it will not go quietly into that good night. And so this is what Paul is going to lead the Philippian believers to do in our verses today. This section runs from 2:12 through 18 and rounds out kind of the opening of this letter, but we're just going to cover verses 12 and 13 today. And so there's a specific context and application that Paul has in mind as he speaks these truths, and I want to cover that, but I also this morning want to take these verses and kind of hone them. The Word of God is a sword, and I want to hone these into a sword that you can carry into your battle for holiness this week. In 2 Peter 1:4, we are told by Peter that God has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, literally that we may put on the nature and character of Christ. These verses interconnect with a framework of truths and promises that enables us to understand how to wage war against our sin to the glory of God and how to find victory over sin so that we might advance in personal holiness, again, to the glory and praise of God. So let's start by looking at the direct context and meaning of these verses as Paul writes them, and then we're going to seek to connect verses 12 and 13 into the larger framework of Paul's understanding of the fight for holiness in a believer's life. So looking at verse 12, again, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul again begins here, as Paul often does, by connecting this passage to what he has previously said. He says, "Therefore, in light of what I have just said, in light of the obedience and humility of Christ in the gospel, in light of your partnership with me in the gospel, in light of my affection for you as my beloved people in whom I take great pleasure and joy, in light of your obedience when I was with you and when I am away from you, in light of all of these things, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And again, we see a pointer here to the health of this church. Paul is able to say with great certainty that they have always been a church that has had a bent towards obedience. This is no Corinth with its stubborn rebellion. These people have always exhibited an earnest desire to be obedient to the truth of God as taught by Paul. However, as we have seen, even those with a desire to be obedient can be blind to certain sins and shortcomings. And it is likely that these Philippian believers were blind to the way that pride was beginning to work divisions among them. So now Paul has just held before them Christ, who is the ultimate example of humility in the entire universe. Christ had every right to claim an exalted position, but he humbled himself to the depths of clothing the radiance and glory of his divinity in full humanity, emptying himself, metaphorically speaking, for a time to a point where you would not have been tempted to throw a second glance towards the creator of the universe walking by you on a crowded street, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the most humiliating of deaths, death on a cross. And so now Paul directs his words to encouraging these Philippian believers to take up the challenge of embracing lives of Christ-like humility, of adding to their characteristic obedience, obedience now to this call to put pride to death in humility, to count others as more significant than themselves. Paul calls this working out their salvation with fear and trembling. And so what exactly does he mean by working out your salvation? We know that salvation isn't granted as a result of works. Indeed, the righteousness in which we stand before God justified is the righteousness of Christ, not any righteous deeds that we may work here in this world. Even in heaven, when we have been totally removed from our sin nature and made perfect for all of eternity, we will stand in God's presence clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not in the righteousness of our own working. But as we talked about on Thursday, though our salvation is all of grace and not as a result of our works, that we are justified apart from the works of the law, there is still much work to be done by us. We will build on this further when we connect these verses into the larger framework of how we are to overcome sin through gospel power and means. But for now, we just need to see that Paul is telling these Philippians that they have some work to do. John Piper helpfully comments here that the verse is easier to read from a theological perspective and perhaps even safer and more helpful too if you insert the name of a sin, a particular sin, after salvation. You could read this verse perhaps as, in this context, work out your salvation from pride or from prideful complaining. This enables us to see that there are multiple levels at work in what Paul is saying here. Most directly, Paul is calling them to take on the individual sin of pride. However, the battle against pride in one's life connects with every other battle against sin, which in total make up the whole picture of what working out your salvation looks like. Again, we will build on this farther, but for now, you just need to see this as a call to action, as a call to war. And so Paul then moves on and adds that they are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. There's been a lot of ink spilled over what this actually means. Most naturally, we would assume that this fear and trembling is the result of understanding that if we don't prove our salvation by entering into and being by degrees successful in the battle of sin, moving towards an ever-increasing holiness, we may show ourselves to have never been saved at all and should tremble at what awaits those who have never truly been justified by faith in Christ. This is certainly a biblical sentiment and quite true. We should fear the results of an unjustified life. Hell is not a laughing matter, and it awaits those who have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. However, I don't think that that is the fear and trembling that Paul has in mind here. Paul shows us in verse 13 that our fear and trembling in the working out of our salvation is one of awe and reverence. He says, we fear and tremble because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. While there is a wealth of theological depth to this statement, we can't allow the need to dig deeply into this verse and connect it into this larger framework of biblical understanding of salvation to keep us from seeing the glorious and simple wonder of what is happening here. Paul, first and foremost, expected this verse to cause fear and trembling of verse 12 before it caused any kind of deep theological discussion. Indeed, any deep theological discussion we might have on this verse and its content should take place after one has a right sense of this fear and trembling and can use the depth of that theological discussion to deepen the sense of wonder and awe that we have at the truth towards which Paul is driving us. Just think about what this verse says at its base level. Paul says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let me read that one more time. It is God who works in you. Think of that in light of verses 5 through 11. God, the greatest and most magnificent being in the whole of the universe, the one without whom the universe and all that we know would not even exist, the one who is before all, timeless in eternity, omnipotent in power, omniscient in knowledge, transcendent and yet stooping in this world to become the most imminent reality, a reality that many turn a willingly blind eye towards, the God who flooded the earth in judgment because of his utter holiness and purity, and the God who will come in judgment and fire at the end of the age, the God who out of his great love sent his only Son to satisfy the demands of his right and holy justice, the God who literally sustains everything in the universe and who sovereignly and providently exercises divine control over all things, from the movement of a particle of dust at the farthest edge of the universe to the rotations of galaxies to the opening of hearts to the gospel. This is the God. This is the one who is at work in you. Sanctification is a process that brings us into sustained contact with this God as he sets out to work holiness in our lives. God at work in us. Louis Giglio uses those same words to define grace. Grace is God at work in our lives. This verse is full of grace, but it is a grace that should cause us to tremble in awe of sinful creatures such as us being drawn near to a God like this. I used to whitewater raft with kids during the summers at summer camp during college. I knew the river, the lower yachts that we rafted like the back of my hand. Each rapid had a path that you had to learn, a direction that you had to point your raft, certain paddle strokes that you had to make to guide your boat safely through so that it wouldn't be flipped by the water, throwing everybody into the churning mercy of the waves. There were always moments on the river where its immensity and power overwhelmed me. Being so near to such a powerful force, being at the mercy of something that could take a life in a moment, caused fear and trembling to well up inside of me. Every time we rafted that river, especially as we navigated some of its most dangerous sections, sections that kill one or two people a year, standing in awe, fear and trembling at being so close to something so magnificent and so powerful and so awe-inspiring. And here it is the God of the universe who has set himself to work in our lives, not just a bunch of water. This is what Paul has in mind when he tells the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They must enter into the battle against sin, the fight for sanctification, in their case, the fight against pride, with the right mindset, a mindset that is expectant of God's work in their lives. They must be profoundly and powerfully motivated to set their wills to the task of working out their salvation because of the sheer wonder that is God at work in their lives. This then is the jumping off point for our connecting this verse into the larger framework of how sanctification works. And so the first thing that we need to see is to draw out a theological truth from these verses. The process of sanctification described here contains a theological truth, the truth that all of our working is a result of God's working in us. This requires us to have a basic understanding of how the will works. The Reformed understanding of the will and its freedom or lack thereof really took a hit in this country during the American Revolution. Before that time, most Baptist churches and all Puritan and Presbyterian churches, along with many others, would have held closely to a biblical understanding of human will as not free and not autonomous. From a Reformed and biblical perspective, we affirm that the will really isn't free to do as it wishes. The will is in bondage to the heart and to its desires. It is said that we always do that which we most desire of the choices that are available before us. We will always act according to our strongest possible desire. This is what creates the bondage to sin that exists in unbelievers. They have dead hearts, always desire of sinful things, and they always do what they want to do, but every action is chosen in accordance with desires that are sinfully focused on themselves. This means that even altruistic and good actions are chosen out of selfish, faithless desires. Paul tells us in Romans that everything that does not proceed from faith is sin, and therefore every action of the unbeliever is at a deep and heart level, motivated and carried out in sin. You can see why this doctrine took a hit at a time when the American colonists were trying to win their freedom. American culture has since that point been very opposed to this central Reformation doctrine. We don't like to think of ourselves as slaves. We want to be free. We want to be autonomous. We want to be the captains of our own fate. It is important then to understand that the human will is never truly free and autonomous. Because that's the way that Paul starts in verse 13. He says that it is God who works in us to will. We believe this to be part of the new covenant promises that were secured for God's people at the cross by Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 through 27 say this, "And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." How is it that God can cause them to walk in his statutes and cause them to obey his rules? That doesn't seem very free, does it? It's because he gives them new hearts. He gives us new hearts with new desires that are to walk in God's will and God's ways. Our wills freely choose that which we most desire, and as Christians with new hearts, we are now able to desire right things and choose to do them, to choose freely because of our new hearts and our new desires. Paul in Galatians shows us, though, that there is an already but not yet aspect to this new heart reality. We already have our new hearts. But our old flesh and its desires still cling to us, and that creates a war within us that we all know so well. In Galatians 5, 17 through 24, Paul says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other and keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." There is a war raging inside each and every one of us who have been saved by the grace of God. And so we know that God is working in us to will by giving us new desires. And then Paul tells us that God is working in us to do or to work for his good pleasure. So the big question is, how does that work? Why don't those good desires win all the time? Why do we still have to struggle and fight against sin? We need to see how the gospel enables us to win the battle, to see the connection between God-enabled willing and God-enabled doing. Let's take a look at a couple verses that carry very similar truths to these ones in Philippians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 19, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." There is a connection here between the gospel and our doing right things. We were bought with a price, so therefore we need to take action to glorify God in our bodies. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says this, "Be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." Again, we see that our action, our tender-heartedness, our forgiving, our being kind is preceded by God's action. God has forgiven us, so we therefore are to forgive one another. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn that is in our songbook, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And in that song he says that he, that is God, breaks the power of canceled sin. In remarking on these verses in Philippians, John Piper notes that that song can only work in that direction, that there is no gospel if God cancels the power of conquered sin, if you flip that song around. We do not overcome our sin so that God can forgive it. God in Christ breaks the power of sin so that we can therefore overcome it. Remarking farther, Piper says, "The decisive impulse for my holiness is the death of Christ, and the decisive power for our conquering sin is Christ canceling sin." But again, how does that happen? How do we go from being people who do nothing but sin and move towards people who do nothing but righteousness? This again is in the gospel, and we have seen it in all of the verses that we have looked at so far. Because we have been saved and given a new heart, God has put a new spirit within us. And the spirit is the source of power that enables our wills to choose in accordance with our new God-glorifying and God-supplied desires. The connection between the cross's canceling of sin and my conquering of sin is my will engaged to fight sin with a Holy Spirit-supplied, blood-bought power. There are many verses that make this explicit. Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and 6 says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in an old way of the written code." Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ," and you could say, "through the Spirit who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And then 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Now, there is always a scriptural tension in how to understand God's work and our work. We know that we are not saved by anything that we do, and yet we see Paul in Philippians calling them to work out their salvation. And then in 1 Corinthians telling them that he, Paul, had worked harder than anyone. But then in both of these places, we see that it is ultimately God who was at work. He's calling them to work hard and then tells them, but it's God who's working. And so who is it? Is it God or man who does these works? The answer is that God is at work, and therefore we can work. When we conquer sin by the Spirit through the blood-bought power of Christ, we are, as Piper helpfully says, acting a miracle. I really love that phrase, acting the miracle. God is calling us to act, But our acting in sanctification is a miracle because in our acting, Christ is at work in us. Now, this doesn't mean that sanctification takes place by having us sit down on our butts and waiting for God to make it happen. There are actually Christians that believe and teach this. And it is a total twisting of the doctrine of providence and a reformed understanding of the will out of any and all biblical context. God's call to sanctification is not a call to sit and wait. The call of the gospel is over and over again a call to work hard, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but always with the understanding that it is God who is at work in us. And when we overcome sin, what is happening inside of us is a miracle of grace. And so there's one question left, at least one. How do we work to enact this miracle in our lives? How do we find our wills in a state where they love good so much that they choose it? That is the battle, to love God so much that our wills are bent towards choosing God and God-glorifying desires over sinful ones. The will always does what it most desires, and what we want it is to most desire the good. The answer to that question is to fill ourselves up with godly things, to saturate ourselves in His Word and in prayer, to fellowship with godly people, to fix our minds on the things that are above, to think on what is pure and lovely and good. As we do these things, we will find within ourselves an ever-increasing desire in our hearts to choose what is pleasing to God. And again, this is a miracle. After all, God must open our eyes and enable our hearts to see and savor Him as the most beautiful person in the universe. Piper has a strategy for fighting sin that is oriented around this understanding of sanctification, and I want to share it with you because it's been helpful for me, and then share a brief story about how this has recently worked out in my own life. It's called his Anthem Strategy, and it's an acronym. A stands for first, avoiding. The first thing that we need to do in our fight against sin is to avoid circumstances and situations that you know will move you towards sin. If you struggle with drinking in a sinful manner, you should probably avoid the bar, but also the liquor aisle in the store, or company with people who move you in that direction. If you struggle with lust, you should avoid excessive time online or other contexts where lust is difficult to fight. If you struggle with anger, you should work to discover what kinds of things set off your anger and work to avoid those situations. If you struggle with selfishness, you should work to see what kinds of things inspire those selfish desires and avoid those situations. So many Christians fail to walk in holiness simply because they don't do the hard work of avoiding places they know will likely cause them to stumble. The N stands for say no. When you find yourselves, you can't always avoid every situation. Temptation will come into your life. But when you find yourself tempted, Piper calls us to say no in Jesus' name in less than 5 seconds. If you allow your mind to churn on that sinful desire, it will, as James tells us, give birth to sin. 5 seconds or less, and Piper encourages us, if you dare, say no out loud. T then stands for turn your mind forcefully to Christ as a superior satisfaction. Too often we spend our time fighting sinful thoughts and desires by thinking more about them. And just like when you're in driver's ed class and they're teaching you how to stay in the middle of the road, they tell you if you spend your time looking at the line on the side of the road, that's where you will drive. And so we as Christians need to turn our minds from those sinful thoughts towards Christ as a superior satisfaction. Turn your minds immediately and forcefully to something better, and that better thing is Christ. H stands for hold the promises and pleasure of Christ before your mind until the sinful thought has been killed, until it is dead, until it is no longer in the recesses of your mind. This fixing our mind on Jesus that the writer of, this is the fixing of our minds on Jesus that the writer to the Hebrews calls us. This probably takes more work and effort than all of these things because it requires us to really exercise our minds in focusing on spiritual things. It also requires that we have enough depth and spiritual understanding in our hearts and minds to be able to meditate on something long enough to kill sin. If you don't know enough about Christ to think about him long enough to kill a sinful desire, you'll never be able to do this. So we need to fill ourselves up with enough spiritual truth to fix our minds on when sin is raging at the door of our mind. The E then stands for enjoying Christ as a superior satisfaction. As a Christian, the things of God will become more and more appealing and satisfying than the world if you are continually setting your minds on them. We can be sure of this because this is part of God's working in us, which he also assures us he will do. Again, this takes time and effort, and the Holy Spirit enabling us to willingly, continually place before our minds spiritual things until you find those spiritual taste buds growing in your life. And M then stands for moving on and doing something meaningful. Often sinful temptations overtake us when we are idle. When you have filled your mind with Christ, it is then time to move on and set yourself to a meaningful task, some work that God has created for you to do. This might mean turning off the movie or the TV show that you're watching and getting up and cleaning the house or washing the car. It might mean logging out of Facebook at work and setting your mind to the next task, even if there are only 15 minutes left in the day. This strategy was developed by Piper for fighting lustful thoughts, but it is helpful for doing battle against any sin. And I believe it really embraces what Paul is calling us to in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, and seeing the rich, sin-killing theological truths that are found there. And so a quick example of how, you know, this has just recently worked out in my life. Grace likes to wake up in the middle of the night. And nothing can make me more frustrated than at like 3 o'clock, 3:30 in the morning, having Grace wake up. And fortunately, Kristen is usually willing to get up and try to get her to go back to sleep. But sometimes it just doesn't work and Grace doesn't want to go back to sleep. And for a long time, eventually, I would usually get to the point where I would sit up very sternly in bed and slam my pillow down and walk over to Grace and push her down in her crib and say, just stop crying. So frustrated because of my selfishness and because Grace is affecting my ability to get the sleep that I want. However, in reading about this system, I set my mind to embrace this. When I wake up and I hear Grace screaming, to say, no, I'm not going to get frustrated and angry. I'm not going to allow my selfishness. She's a little girl. She's a baby. She doesn't know any better. And so I'm not going to allow myself to get frustrated. And so just this past week, a few times, this has happened. And then I turn my mind as I'm sitting there and Kristen gets up and does her thing. I turn my mind to the promises of God as a father, to what it looks like for God to be a good father to me. And eventually, the couple times that I've had to get up out of bed, I do my best and not to throw stuff down, not to get angry, but to quietly walk over to Grace and to try and encourage her to go back to sleep. And then move on. Sometimes this has meant I have a very hard time getting back to sleep. Grace can wake me up at 3:30 in the morning and I might not fall back to sleep again. That's why it makes me so frustrated, because Christian can fall back to sleep in like a half a second and it takes me hours because my mind just gets turned on. But if that means waking up and going out and starting to have my devotions or doing my best to get back to sleep and saying, if I'm not asleep by this period of time, I'm just going to start praying or doing something, moving on, so that I'm not just frustrated continually all night over the fact that Grace is keeping me awake. And so far, it has been working. It's helpful. And so use those strategies. It's certainly not the only strategy, but find strategies that help in killing sin in your lives. Now, there's one more thing I would like to encourage you with. In my own daily struggles, I often get frustrated that these things just don't happen. After all, if God is sovereign, as we believe, and provident, and God wants me to be delivered from my sin, why doesn't he just do it when I ask? Time and time again, I have asked God to just miraculously deliver me from certain sins, and that hasn't happened. There's a mystery to providence here. As a Reformed church, we believe that we as humans do not have ultimate self-determination, That is God's prerogative. However, we are in some way able to resist God's will for a time up to the point at which he ultimately and sovereignly moves in our lives. There are times when God does this almost immediately. He miraculously delivers some of us from certain sins. Anger, deep, real anger, not just frustration, but anger for me was like this. I don't remember when it happened. All I know is that I went from a time as a tween and teenager when I was very angry to a point where I rarely get angry anymore. It really isn't a struggle for me. I don't know how God did it or why or even when he did it. I suspect that it has something to do with what might have happened in my life if that anger would not have been removed, where I would have gone, what path my life would have taken if that anger would have continued to grow. And so God just delivered me from that. But there are definitely things that I struggle with, other sins that are much harder to overcome. And we all probably can relate to this. Sins that take the total work of God to enable our willpower, hard work for us to overcome these things. I suspect that there is in these areas that God allows the struggle with sin to prolong because we have much to learn from the battle. Chief among them is how to win the battle in a way that does not create boastfulness in us, but rather God glorifying humility and dependency. Think of the children of Israel and how quickly they turned from God after he had miraculously conquered the promised land for them. And then the long, painful process of oppression and captivity that God put them through until they finally stopped turning to other gods and trusted in the one God who had led them out of captivity. Hundreds of years they wrestled through that process. They learned much from the long, hard-fought, and often painful battle to conquer the land, and we learn much dependence of God on God through the long and hard-fought battle to conquer our own sin. Now, this is not to excuse our sin, not to create a reason for us to sit back and let sin ruin our lives as if to say, well, God, if you are ultimately responsible, then my sin is your fault. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, repudiates that thinking with the strongest possible language. Our call, as it was the call to the Philippians, is the call to enter into the battle for personal holiness, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and to trust in God for it, both the desires to do it, the willpower to do it, and the accomplishing of the task itself. To trust and rely upon God and to work incredibly hard to the honor and glory of his great name. Jesus points us to that reality as he talks about the struggle with sin, like pulling out your eye or cutting off your arm. Those aren't things that you do easily. They take really hard work to reach up and pluck out your eye or to cut off your arm. The battle with sin is a battle of hard, blood-bought work. And so let us make that our aim this week, to work hard for holiness, to, as Piper calls us, act the miracle in our lives through the power of the Spirit, bought for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are at work in our lives. We are thankful that everything we have is a gift of grace from you. Lord, we admit that we are people who often struggle deeply with our sin. Lord, who do not pursue holiness with the fervency that you desire. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives. Lord, we acknowledge that it is you who work in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And we pray that you would help us to set our hearts, set our minds to the task of overcoming, battling our sin this week. And I pray that, as Calvin said at the beginning, as we were reminded that we would come together next Sunday a little bit farther along in our walks with holiness. Lord, give us the stamina, the desire to continue just entering into that battle this week. We thank you that we can trust in you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.